The city of Tokyo is one of the world's most populous cities. I think it's about the third most populous. It has that one city more people than our entire nation. It's over 30 million people. To visit, you need maps, a GPS, time, and a plan. It is a massive and very busy city. It could be hard to connect where you've been from one day to the next. You just get on a train and it'll take you there, but how it all fits together, it can be quite confusing. My wife Irene and I visited Tokyo for a few days last year. And in Tokyo, we discovered that there's this thing called SkyTree. Now, this is one of the world's tallest towers, 634 metres. And on the 450th floor, they have an observation deck. And from there, you can see the whole of Tokyo spread out before you, 360 degrees view. And you can spot things. You could spot your hotel, and then you might see, oh, there's that museum we went to, and you might see a few other places that you've visited, maybe some that you're planning to go to. On a clear day, you can actually see Mount Fuji. I took the two photos in the middle, but the one on Mount Fuji, well, that's someone else's. It wasn't on view the day that we were there. But it's amazing. You can see how it all fits together. If you're planning to leave Tokyo and go to Mount Fuji, you're just seeing where your whole holiday is mapping out for you. Now, we live life, as it were, on the ground level, street level, day to day, busy, crowded. There are loads of things distracting us. Everything's easy to get disconnected, and you're not quite sure where you're going from one day or where everything is going in front of you. What if we could have a SkyTree view of how everything connects? Not just the day-to-day, but across the ages and into eternity. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches who represent every church in any age. And it's about what must take place. Chapters 2 and 3, and we saw this back in first term, give us that day-to-day ground-level experience that we all know. Seven churches there were, some were doing it tough, some were doing it really easy. Some were persevering, though they were being persecuted, and some were risking fatal compromise because they had it too easy. All the variations of what it is to be Christians that we know so well, they were experiencing. That's the day-to-day street-level view. But then chapter 4 changes. From chapter 4 on, John is given a vision from God's perspective on how he sees life, on how he sees his purposes. Now, the most important thing to grasp as we begin now, what's really the rest of the book, the most important thing is what John sees in chapters 4 and 5. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Here's an outline on the back of the bulletin, and you can follow that if you like. I'm at the first point. So, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." John's vision from chapter 1 continues. He hears the voice that he heard in chapter 1, which is the risen Lord Jesus. And as the book began, let me remind you, this is chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Well, that little phrase is repeated here. It's what must take place. God is not merely a spectator in human history. He wills it into being. And John is about to be shown what that will is. And so just as we're expecting to see the future laid out for us, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Now, I just need to pause here for a moment before we read any further. If I was to show you some splotches of paint, say like this, you might look at that and think, okay, yeah, it looks like a smiley face down the bottom. You like this colour or you like that brush stroke. You could start to get technical if you know about these things. You could say, well, I know the particular brushes that were used in each of those. I know the brush stroke style that you're using there. And I know a bit about the oils that you've employed there. But if we were to step back, what we'd see is a painting by Claude Monet, one of his water lilies paintings. It's a beautiful artwork. Fantastic. If you were in the room with that, you might even be emotionally stirred. What we're reading in the book of Revelation is a little bit like that. Revelation has many brushstrokes, many details, images, creatures, colours, and we can consider each one in turn. Some are obvious what they're referring to and some not so obvious. And so we might start to really get into the detail then of some of the things. And oh, it might mean this. No, it probably means that. Now, it is important, I think, that we understand the details as much as we can. But like Claude Monet's painting, we are meant to stand back and try to take in the whole, if we can, even to feel what it's about and respond. And in Revelation 4:2, where we might expect a scene of the future, John's immediately confronted with a throne. Now, that word throne turns up 14 times in this one chapter. Not all of them are translated in the English, but throne is a central item to this vision. And it is central to spiritual reality. Clearly, this is God. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Pure, radiant, holy, this is the God of promise. That's what the rainbow around the throne suggests. And in the vision, John sees God on his throne is at the centre of everything. And so verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now maybe these elders represent the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. There were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, so 24, it could represent all the people. Alternatively, it might represent angelic beings who represent the people of God. Not entirely sure there. So, and then verse 6 and 7, from halfway through verse 6. In the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, these are possibly representative of all created order. So the strength, the nobility, the wisdom, the speed of the creation. But whatever all these things are, as we stand back from the detail, what we see very clearly is what they are doing. And what they are doing, well, they are encircling the throne and they are focused on the Lord God and they're acknowledging him. See verse 8? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And every time the elders say that, every time the creatures say that, the 24 elders, well, they say, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Whatever the future holds, this is what we need to know most of all. There is a throne over all things. God the Creator is on it, and he is worthy of all glory and honor and power. Imagine for a moment you're on a plane, and the plane enters a storm front. Clouds, rain, plane shudders, there's lightning, the blood drains from your face and you start to wonder, am I going to make it home? But a flight attendant sees you in the trouble you're having and comes over and says, it's okay. I've just been up to see the pilot. We have a very experienced pilot. In fact, he's just sitting back with his coffee. He said he has flown through much worse than this. It's okay, we're going to be home on time. Well, that's a little bit like what John's vision here is assuring us about our lives now and where everything is going. The seven churches and our church are all at that ground level view of life, busy, rushed, easily distracted, some are in difficulty. Where is everything going? And what they and what we most need to hear is that there is a throne in heaven and our Creator God is on it, ruling over all things. But that's not all we need to know. So point two, John's vision continues in chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, in the first century, a scroll like that might well be someone's last will and testament. And it would be sealed with a wax seal. And it would only be when the executor of the will breaks the wax seal, opens it, and then reads the contents that the will would be enacted. Well, here, this is probably picking up where the book of Daniel finished. I don't have time to read it now. I'll put the reference there on the outline. The last chapter of Daniel has a scroll, and on the scroll is written God's will for the future. Now, Daniel would love to check it out, but God says, no, bind it up, seal it until the end of time. Well, that seems to be the scroll here in God's right hand. The scroll with God's will written on it, his good purposes, his promises. And from verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because there was no one found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. John weeps. Why does he weep? What makes you weep? I don't mean tears of joy. I mean tears of sadness. It could be loss of a loved one. Guilt over sin that you just can't undo. Maybe watching the news about some new tragedy, or just hearing about another impact of human selfishness. What if this world as it is now is as good as it gets? What if there is no hope of change, no ultimate justice for criminals, just survival of the loudest and the most aggressive? And what if we're left with the constant weight of our own failures without hope of their removal? That's why John weeps. God must bring all wrongs to right, establish perfect justice, and show mercy to his people. That's his plan, a new heavens and a new earth. That's his will, and it's recorded on that scroll. But as John watches, no one can open it. No one can enact his will. Life will go on the way it is now indefinitely. How dreadful. But, verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the world, into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lion has triumphed. He'll open the scroll. How has he triumphed? Well, when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. And the lamb looks like it's been slain. Jesus, the Son of God, was slain on the cross. Perfect God, perfect man for fallen humanity. Only Jesus could do that. He takes the scroll from God's right hand. In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was on trial for his life the night before he was crucified, he said this: "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." And here he is, at God's right hand, and he enacts God's will. Friends, we who believe the gospel need never weep the way that John weeps here. Yes, it's right to weep over sin, over the trouble in the world, over loss, but not the way that John does here, as though there is no hope of change. Sin still affects the world, it still affects our life, but that's not the end of the story. The future is secure. And we know the future is secure because the most important thing about the future has already happened. In just over a month, the Araluen Tulip Festival is going to happen. Now, apparently there are 250,000 tulips that will explode in colour across the valley. Now, just imagine for a moment, you've got a new rookie gardener just been appointed to the team, starting this week, and they wake up in a cold sweat tomorrow, and they think that's only like 5 or 6 weeks. How are we ever going to sort out 250,000 tulips? And they ring the chief gardener and they explain their panic and the response. Well, yeah, there's still preparations to be done, but the most important thing about the tulip festival starting in September has already been done. The volunteer planting days were back in June, where those volunteers put the 250,000 tulips in the ground. They are already in the ground and they have everything within them they need, and they are already doing their thing, ready to burst into those tulips of colour in a few weeks. It's a bit like that. The most important thing about the future for us is in the past. Jesus, God's Son, has died. 3 days later, he was raised, and now he reigns at God's right hand. He has already triumphed. This is the only reference in the book of Revelation to the lion of the tribe of Judah. But there are 26 references to the lamb. After his resurrection, Jesus showed his disciples the nail marks in his hands. He still had the mark in his side from the spear. His resurrection body bears the marks of his sacrifice. In all eternity, we will remember him and we will praise him as both our Lord and our Saviour who died for us. And so now we live life each day here at ground level, but we orient our mind, our heart, by remembering the cross, by understanding the gospel better, and by following the one who is king, but who came not to be served, but to serve. And the rest of John's vision has that as a focus. So point three on the outline. In response to the lamb taking the scroll, the living creatures and the elders bow down before him. Verse 9, and they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then they are joined by countless angels who are also encircling the throne. Verse 12, they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then they're joined by the whole created order in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And then it ends, verse 14, "The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped." That's a vision of what is at the centre of reality. And it is so different to how our senses usually work, of what is considered and who is considered worthy and why. For example, Spain's national football team proved worthy of claiming the FIFA World Cup on Monday. They had just kept winning throughout the weeks of competition, and they finally won the final, and so they held up the World Cup. They're worthy of it. Or in a few weeks or a month or two, someone is going to prove themselves worthy of being the Channel 10 MasterChef for 2026. And that's because they have kept winning episode after episode and managing to keep coming back, and they'll win the final of that. People are always competing to be worthy. Worthy of something. Worthy of the smartest in the room, or having the best job, or they're the best looking, or they're the fittest for their age. Now, the gospel turns our ideas of real worth on their head. The lion triumphs, but as the slain lamb. Jesus conquered through weakness, and only could that take our guilt and punishment. Only that could defeat the devil. Only that could end the curse of Genesis 3 and make certain the future for all of God's people, eternal life for all who trust him. And so we worship him who is worthy. And notice what worship in these chapters involves. In chapter 4, there's a vision of the 24 elders, and it seems that they are forever on their face. Because every time the creatures praise God, the elders bow down and worship. And that just seems to be non-stop. Now, it can't be a literal image there, that they're always on their face. Because in chapter 5, one of the elders actually talks to John. So he couldn't do that if he was on his face there on the floor. This is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for what worship is. And worship here means that their whole being is oriented towards the throne in submission, in praise, in thankfulness, in obedience, all the time, no matter what they're doing. It's continual. Worship is not an occasional or an isolated activity. It's not merely 1 hour a week here on a Sunday. And it's not just the singing within the 1 hour a week here on a Sunday. As Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." That's a whole of life thing. And Revelation 5 suggests what it involves. Have a look in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. "They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" Jesus' sacrifice was to make us a kingdom and priests. But if we're all priests, who are we priests to? It's not to one another. We represent God to our world that doesn't know him. And we pray for that world our family members who don't know Jesus, our friends, our colleagues, our workmates, our classmates. We pray for them to God. And we seek to tell them about him. And so, we serve God in humility, in perseverance and faithfulness day to day, and sharing the extraordinary news that Jesus Christ is Lord, crucified, resurrected, and now reigning. The future is God's will, and it's achieved through Jesus. It's made certain by his triumph on the cross. In the day-to-day rush, the stresses, the distractions, we all know that's the most important thing to hold on to and to orient our whole lives by that. Well, let's finish by saying, joining with the voices of John's vision. I'll say the first part of verse 13 and then you can join in. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying together, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. Amen.
It says in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll because you were slain, which implies that there was a time when you were not worthy, which seems a bit strange for God. So what do we take from that?
Oh, great question. Thank you, Brett. So it seems like there was a time that he wasn't worthy. The worthiness to fulfill God's will at this point had to come through the submission, the obedience. Jesus learned obedience, it said. Does that mean he wasn't obedient before? No, it was experiencing the cross that actually puts in place all of God's will. So only the perfect God, the perfect man, dying in the place of the guilty could bring about God's purposes, and his purpose is to have a people for his own glory, and that could only happen through this. So by his sacrifice, he has shown his worth, if you like, but the worth and the sacrifice are connected together. You couldn't separate them. Don't know if I'm answering your question, but I think it's in that direction. Thank you.
Yeah, why does Revelation use so much symbology, and how do you interpret it?
Yes, why does Revelation use so much symbolism, and how do we know to interpret it? One thing to understand is that in the first century, it was a genre of reading. A bit like we have comics. You'd go to some cultures today and they'd look at a comic and they'd have no idea that this is just for fun. In the first century, there are other writings. You can find them that go back a few centuries that sound very much like Revelation. Colours and images and creatures and so on. And so there are patterns, if you like. And the first century, they understood that. Now, for us, we're a little bit rusty. So it helped. We put out a little reading Revelation guide when we first did this in first term, just to help say, well, things like 7 is a number of perfection. It was just understood to be a complete number. That's why you've got the 7 spirits of God. Well, there's one spirit, but this is the sevenfold spirit of God, if you like, the perfect spirit. Why it's written in, you would call this apocalyptic language. That's what it's called. Why? I think sometimes there are... It's all consistent with the New Testament, but I think this is the broad sweep of God's plan. And we see from the cross to eternity here, how do you say that with just prose, with just ordinary words? And sometimes you do need poetry, you need song, you need emotion. A detailed painting sometimes will just not do what a Monet impressionist painting will do. And that's done with broad brushstrokes. So I think God uses it all. And what we will keep seeing is the gospel is central, and the gospel is what we keep reading elsewhere in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So it's totally consistent. This is just a different way of doing it, and it engages us at a different level as well because of that. So why God chose to do it, I can't read the mind of God. I know that he's done it, and I can see good reasons why he's done it this way. But it does take a bit more thinking, a bit more careful work, and not going down rabbit holes where we can't be sure of that. But, for example, the number 7, that was a known thing, so we can be sure of that one. So, but standing back, getting the whole, that's the big thing. Yeah. Sorry, there was a hand somewhere over here. Nope. That it? Maybe it was the same question. All right, thank you very much.